We come now to the reading of God's Word. Just as we did last week, we'll consider a fairly large portion of Matthew's Gospel, the rest of the Olivet Discourse, beginning at Matthew 24:36 all the way to 25:46. That very last portion we'll consider a bit more next week, but we will take it all together this morning in a bit of an overview. Matthew 24:36 to 25:46. You recall last week the disciples asked in Matthew 24:3, when would Christ destroy the temple and when would be his coming? Last week we saw that Christ answered the first part of that question. Now he answers the second, Matthew 24, beginning at verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master has made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to them, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed, and I was afraid. and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Last week, congregation, we considered the question of newspaper exegesis and whether it's proper to interpret Bible prophecy through the lens of current events. The answer that we gave was no. And now we look at part two of that answer. Last week, we said Matthew 24:4-34 is primarily about Christ's judgment on first century Jerusalem. And so the events that he describes should not be used as support for something like COVID-19 being the end of the world. And if you remain unconvinced of that, I submit to you the passage that we just read ought to further caution against speculation about the end of the world. The fundamental concern of the passage before us is that we cannot guess when Christ will come. In fact, he explicitly says there will be nothing remarkable about that time. He'll come in a time when no one would guess it. The big idea of the passage before us is no one knows the time of Christ's return, so be ready at all times and stop guessing. No one knows the time of Christ's return, so be ready at all times and stop guessing. That's what we see in the rest of the Olivet Discourse. And so we'll look at this principle of no one knowing the day or the hour, Christ's answer to his disciples' second question from 24:3, and then we'll look at the implication of his answer to their second question, that is, to be prepared. And then finally, the meaning of being prepared, the answer, the implication, and the meaning. Now first, Christ's answer to the disciples' second question. They had thought the destruction of the temple would coincide with the end of the world. So they asked Jesus, when will these things be, the flattening of the temple, and when will be your coming at the end of the age? That was their question back in Matthew 24:3. And what I'm arguing this first point is that Christ, at verse 36, transitions from his answer to the first question to the second. They are not intertwined, but he is shifting attention from the destruction of the temple to his second coming at the end of the age. And there's a number of reasons why I think this is clear. Well, first, we have that concluding statement in Matthew 24, 34, ending the first section and bracketing it off from this second section, which refers not to events in this generation. But we see a clear transition with the word but in verse 36, but of or but concerning, a typical way of taking up a new topic. R.T. France calls it a deliberate change of subject. Christ is now done with AD 70 and moving to the end of the age. Now we see further evidence in the fact that he knew when the temple would be destroyed, but in verse 36, in his state of humiliation, does not know the day of his return. You see that in the footnote at verse 36 or in the other parallels in the other gospels. He knew when the first thing would be, but not this. That's why the temporal markers so prevalent in verses 4 to 31 are no longer present in the rest of the discourse. In verse 9, verse 14, verse 16, verse 21, verse 23, verse 30, over and over in that passage we looked at last week, Christ says, then this will happen. Then this will happen. There is a clear historical sequence. But all of that stops beginning at verse 36, where he's no longer speaking of this generation, but of that day. The demonstrative pronouns are evidence that Christ is transitioning to a new topic. That day is typical language for the day of the Lord. And it's always in the singular. Whereas in that passage we looked at last week in verse 19, verse 22, verse 29, Christ was speaking of those days. He moves in verse 36 to the singular. Because Jerusalem's destruction took place over multiple days, but Christ's return takes place in a single day, in fact, in a single moment, that day and hour. The point I'm making is that there is a stark contrast between the subject of Matthew 24, verses 4 to 34, and what we just read. The social dynamics leading up to Jerusalem's destruction are chaotic and confused, but Christ says when he returns, verse 38, mundane life activities will be ongoing. There's even a contrast in terms of the language he uses, whereas he avoids the word parousia, which means his coming or his return, in that whole first section of the discourse, except for verse 27, when he distinguishes it from the events of AD 70, he uses it multiple times in what we just read. All this to reinforce the point I made last week, Matthew 24, 4 to 34, is about the destruction of the temple and not the end of the world. Which means while those events were discernible by signs and predictability, like wars and rumors of wars and the abomination of desolation, that is not the case with Christ's return. He explicitly says in verse 36, no one knows the day or the hour. That's why I said, be ready at all times and stop guessing. The point Christ makes in this passage is that his return is unpredictable. It's not discernible by signs. It's not discernible by newspaper. It's not discernible by the Left Behind series or the late great Planet Earth. Every generation thinks it's the last. Every generation is so consumed with itself that it thinks its circumstances are unlike any other, and so they make bold predictions. And they, like every generation before them, are wrong. One writer in 1918, just after the war, said, the end of the age is upon us. Those who look at our present conditions are forced to conclude that the consummation of this dispensation is at hand. The hourglass has almost run out. The signs of the times demonstrate it. And he said, though other ages predicted the same, they unduly magnified the evil and erred in their calculations. But today, the signs are so plain that they cannot be misread. At that same time, one prominent CRC minister said World War I brought Christ's return a great deal nearer. He appealed to a volcano in Central America, the Spanish flu, even women's suffrage, as signs that the end is near. The same thing happened after World War II. There was a whole synodical controversy after Calvin Professor wrote a defense of premillennialism, freely admitting that the war itself motivated his writing of that book. The church was beginning to be influenced by the dispensational errors of American fundamentalism and is still influenced by them today. That's why so many were led astray by Harold Camping in 2011, or that USA Today article I mentioned last week from 2010, or by whatever prominent televangelist declares today that with the arrival of COVID, the end of the world is upon us. It is folly. Christ says not even the angels of heaven know. And as I said, the best manuscripts include not even the Son. Because in his state of humiliation, he did not know, nor did he need to, and neither do we. It is folly to profess to know what the Son in his humanity did not even know. And it also disregards the details of this passage. Christ says in the day of his coming, it will be like the time of Noah. Mundane life activities continuing. And yet, isn't it ironic that every time those daily activities cease, speculation about the end of the world abounds? Read verse 38. We could say a lot more about the ways this passage is misread and misapplied. Perhaps I'll point out just one. Verse 40 speaks of two men in the field, one taken, one left, two women grinding at the mill, one taken, one left. This is not about a dispensational rapture where the church is secretly taken away, but this refers to the same thing as 1 Thessalonians 4, the church meeting Christ in the air to then come down with him. Christ is not making a U-turn where he comes down from heaven to go back, but is bringing heaven down to us. The believers meet him in the air to come down with him. And when that will happen, verse 42, you do not know the day nor the hour. Which leads us then to the implication of Christ's answer to the disciples' question, which is what we see beginning in verses 43 and 44. What do you do when you don't know when? Verse 44, be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Which leads into that illustration of the faithful and wise servant in verses 45 and following, who is tasked with giving other servants food while his master is gone. He says, blessed is that servant whose master finds him so doing when he comes. Verse 47, he'll be rewarded, but woe to him if he says, my master is slow in coming, and instead of feeding the other servants, beats them and drinks with the drunkards. It's a picture of unfaithfulness during the time between his master's departure and return, during the time between Christ's ascension into heaven and his return from heaven at the end of the age. It is a perennial temptation to think, I can live however I want, and I'll have time to repent later. But Christ says, I will return on a day when you are not looking for me, verse 50, at an hour when you are not aware, and I will cut you into pieces and assign you a place with the hypocrites where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's a picture of consignment to hell at the final judgment for the one who is not found faithful when Christ returns. The wise servant will be rewarded, but the evil servant will be judged. This second servant is harsh and godless because he believes in cheap grace. Because he believes that he can just repent later. Because he has a small view of God's holiness. We might say because he wasn't paying attention every week when the law of God was read. Because he has a small view of his omnipresence and the fact that nothing escapes his eye. And because he has a small view of the reality of Christ's second coming. And we all know people like this outside the church, don't we? But the point that Christ is making is that this man is inside the church. He's called a servant. He calls Christ master. This is a professing believer, a churchgoer, perhaps even a church leader, who, like that man without the garment in Matthew 22, thinks that he can live however he wants and is not ready when his master comes. Verse 43, be prepared. Be ready. As Luther said, live like Christ is coming back tonight. Or Edwards, resolve never to do anything that you would be afraid to do if you knew that it was the last hour before Christ's return. What do you do when you don't know when? Be ready. That's the point of the next parable, too. We're taking a number of these together because they're making the same point. Christ speaks of 10 virgins in that next parable in Matthew 25 who are waiting to meet the bridegroom. He's off preparing to receive his bride. And these bridesmaids want to be there to celebrate with the bride when he comes. They are like the daughters of Zion in Song of Songs, chapter 3, verse 10, waiting for the bridegroom to come. They are like those virgin bridesmaids, those royal daughters of whom we sang in Psalm 45. I think this passage is referring to both of those. But it tells us as they wait that the bridegroom tarries. And so the point of the parable of the faithful and wicked servant at the end of Matthew 24 is to be ready for Christ to come earlier than expected. But the point of the 10 virgins is to be ready if he comes later. If the bridegroom tarries, do not grow slack like the 5 foolish bridesmaids who didn't bring enough oil for their lamp. So that when the bridegroom comes at midnight at an hour they didn't expect, they couldn't go out to meet him, but they missed his coming. And then the door into the wedding feast was shut. The bridegroom is a reference to Christ. He is the royal bridegroom of Psalm 45. He is the royal bridegroom of Song of Songs, chapter 3. He's already called himself as much in Matthew 9, in Matthew 22. And it behooves us, as we are those virgins awaiting his coming, to be ready. To wait with eager expectation for the bridegroom's coming. My heart doth overflow. A goodly theme is mine. My eager tongue with praise, or with joyful song does praise the King divine. Supremely fair you are. Your lips with grace overflow. His richest blessing evermore doth God on you bestow. Amid your glorious train, the royal daughters stand, and fairest gems bedeck your bride, the queen, at your right hand. We sang of it already in Psalm 45, and that's what we see in this parable, the daughters of Zion awaiting their king. And this passage is forcing us to ask ourselves the question, do I do so eagerly? Do you do so on tiptoe, longing for the bride's coming? One writer said, the point of this parable and of the last is that Christian faith is faith on tiptoe, looking to that day, and because of that day, living out of that with eager expectation. Do you long for Christ's coming? Do you confess with the psalmist in Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire besides you, that he is your portion and your delight, and you long for his arrival? Do you long for your heavenly bridegroom as much as you long for a spouse in this life? Those of you who are engaged to be married, do you long for Christ as much as you long for your wedding day? If not, then you have misunderstood marriage, that it is a pointer to that marriage for which we are to be filled with holy longing, and that holy longing must produce in us a readiness for his coming. When my wife and I were dating and we spent our summers 1,000 miles apart, we were never caught off guard when the other arrived, but were eagerly anticipating the arrival of the other. All the preparations were made. We were ready. And it's that readiness that Christ is calling us to in this passage. Those who are ready will be rewarded with a seat at the wedding feast, but those who are not will be rejected. Their rejection when the door is shut is the same rejection as that of the wicked servant at the end of Matthew 24. And just as his problem was a sort of cheap grace where he thought he could live however he wants now and just repent later, we see the same thing in these five bridesmaids. A presumptuous lack of preparation where they excused themselves from the duties of their office. We see their lack of preparation in verse 3 and verse 8. In verse 9, they take no oil with them. They beg the others. And then finally, because they have not prepared themselves, they have to go and buy it themselves. But once they have, we also see their presumption as they appeal to the bridegroom in verse 11, "Lord, Lord, open to us." And he says to them, "I do not know you." We're to hear in that an echo of Matthew chapter 7 and that account of those false professors who count themselves as members of the visible church resting on a misconception of grace without discipleship. Of thinking that a mere verbal confession is sufficient when they are not living in accord with it, when their life does not say that they have a true and living faith. And the door is shut to them. Verse 13, "Watch therefore, for you do not know the hour or the day when the Son of Man is coming. What do you do when you don't know when? Be ready." And what does it mean to be ready? Christ then goes on to elaborate in the next parable, as all of these are building on each other. One writer says the parable of the virgins and the talents here in the middle of Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats at the end of this chapter, all of those are a commentary on the exhortation of verses 43 to 51 in Matthew 24. The disciples asked Jesus, "When will you return?" And Christ answers in one verse, "I don't know, and you don't need to know either, but what you do need to do is be ready." And so their question really occasions a sermon, in fact, Christ's last sermon, about readiness, about being prepared. He compares it to a faithful and wise servant in his master's absence, waiting on tiptoe. And then elaborates with that parable of the virgins and now the parable of the talents. I won't get into every aspect of this parable, but ultimately it's about faithfulness. J.C. Ryle says the parable of the talents is a near kin to the virgins. In other words, they're very similar. They're almost like cousins or siblings, twins perhaps. Both parables direct our minds to the same event, he says, Christ's second coming. Both parables bring before us the same people, professing members of the church, and yet the two are viewed from a slightly different angle. The lesson of the first is vigilance. The lesson of the second is diligence. The story of the virgins calls the church to watch. The story of the talents calls the church to work. What does being ready look like? It looks like watching and working. Faith on tiptoe looks like eagerly waiting for Christ's return and using the gifts that he has given you to faithfully work as you do so. The man travels to a far country. There, again, we might think of the ascension. He entrusts each of his servants with gifts, and as they wait for his return, as they wait for the ascended master and king to come back, they're expected to use those gifts which he's given them. Not waiting around, speculating about when he'll come back, but working and being found faithful when he does. That they might hear him say, verse 21, verse 23, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter in to the joy of your master." Again, we see that note of joy. Just as in the wedding feast, enter in to the joy of your master. The reward awaiting the faithful who eagerly watch for the coming of the bridegroom and wait for their master is one of joy. The Bible speaks of it as paradise. Read the end of Revelation. The Bible speaks of it here and in Matthew 22 and other places as a wedding feast. It is a joyous occasion, one of gladness. Read Matthew or Isaiah 25 or Revelation 19. It is an occasion of joy and gladness, feasting. But for those who are not found faithful using the gifts that Christ has given them to serve until he comes, instead of the joy of verse 23, theirs will be the outer darkness of verse 30, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Notice that contrast between joy and weeping, happiness and gnashing of teeth. And again, it is a professing member of the church who is consigned to a place of outer darkness. Just like the wicked servant in the last chapter or the bridesmaids who didn't get into the wedding feast, instead of the joy of his master, he weeps. Instead of the brightness of his master's joy, darkness. Such is the lot of those who are unprepared. And then Christ gives us one more parable, or really a prophecy, explaining what it looks like to be prepared and what will be the reward and retribution for those who are and are not. Again, I said, well, we'll look at this in more detail next week, but here we see in Matthew 25, 31 through 46, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, verse 31, he will sit on a throne as judge. And all of the nations will be gathered before him. Every person who ever lived, as we confess in Belgic Confession, Article 37, all human creatures, men, women, and children who have lived from the beginning of the world all the way to the end will be summoned to appear before him. And Christ tells us in verse 32, he will separate them into two groups. One will enter into his kingdom. One will depart into everlasting fire. One into blessedness. One into curse. One into eternal judgment. One to eternal life. And what is the standard by which he'll judge them? Verse 35, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was naked, and you clothed me. Sick and imprisoned, and you visited me. And they'll say, when did we do that? Then Christ will say, verse 40, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Or verse 45, he'll say to the other group, inasmuch as you didn't do it to one of the least of these, you didn't do it to me. We'll look at this more next week, but brothers and least of these are terms in Matthew for Christians. He is making the point that true faith works itself out in love for the brothers. A love that receives those who bear the message, the persecuted disciples of Matthew 10, who Christ says, when you receive them and give them even a cup of cold water in my name, you receive me. And you will by no means miss out on your rewards. But not just missionaries and preachers is he speaking of. Your visits to shut-ins, your calls to isolated members, your prayers for the persecuted church, your love for the brothers, your attendance with the church is love for me. Being prepared for Christ's coming looks like the faithfulness of the parable of the talents. It looks like the hopefulness of the five ready bridesmaids. It looks like the love of those who serve the least of these. It looks like faith, hope, and love. Waiting and watching in hope for the arrival of that glorious and beautiful beyond compare bridegroom. A faithful working with what he has given you as you wait for him, and a love for those with whom he has united himself by his Spirit. Those for whom he has shed his blood. Christ holds out the promise of the gospel to those who look to him as their Savior, the bridegroom in whom all of their longings are fulfilled. The one who gave his life for them on the cross, who they then give their lives to in return in faith, hope, and love. Waiting and watching for the return of this glorious bridegroom who shed his blood for his people, waiting and watching on tiptoe. What do you do when you don't know when? You wait for this glorious bridegroom Messiah expectantly in faith, hope, and love. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for sending your Son into this world to live the perfect life that we could not, to die for our sins, to be raised for our justification, ascend into heaven where he is now seated, and then one day to return. Help us by your Spirit and by your word to long for that day when our redemption will be accomplished, the fruits of our labor received in Christ will confess our names, wipe away our tears, and acknowledge our cause as the very cause of the Son of God. That as a gracious reward will make us possess a glory which our hearts could not even imagine. Father, we look forward to that day with longing when Christ will receive us into his joy, the bridegroom receive us into his chamber, and the master will say to us, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. All of this of grace, none of it earned. Lord, we thank you. In Jesus' name.